So this is Psalm 49. Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. My mouth will speak words of wisdom. The utterance from my heart will give understanding. I will turn my ear to a proverb. With the harp I will expound my riddle. Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. For all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their tombs will remain their houses forever, their dwellings for endless generations, though they had named lands after themselves. But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves, and of their followers who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. The upright will rule over them in the morning. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. But God will redeem my soul from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. Though while he lived he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper, he will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light of life. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Let's praise God for his word to us. Amen.
The family had gone out on Wednesday morning, and rather than going to the study, which appeared quite cold at that moment in time, because it's been a strange old week for weather, hasn't it? I sat at the dining room table, a luxury. I was able to do some work at the dining room table. I got my laptop out, I got my computer program up, and I pulled Psalm 49 to pieces. I don't mean I found out it was a little rubbish. I mean that I put it out on a page so that I could understand it a little bit easier than when you get it in your Bible, all the close text next to each other. And I sort of blew it up. And I looked at it and I started to read it and I started to pray. And I thought, God, I love my job. Thank you so much that I'm able to do this on a Wednesday morning. I'm able to open up the Word of God and just read it and allow God to work on me through it. And then, of course, it wasn't that feeling when it was sort of late on Thursday night and I still hadn't got the sermon finished. But I mean, it was there on Wednesday morning. It was there on Wednesday morning. Because it's great, isn't it, to be in the Word of God. It's great to have the time to allow Him to speak to us. And often we don't do that, do we? Often we rush around from one thing to the next. But just to get onto the computer, the first time I read it, I thought, I don't know what I'm going to say. It doesn't make any sense to me. And you may feel like that at the minute. But hopefully, in about an hour and a half's time, for 30 minutes time, it will be a bit clearer. And I want to start with a challenge, really. And a challenge, hopefully, that I would think hits all of us. Do you ever look around at others and wish that you had what they have? You don't have to answer out loud. Well, that phrase, what is it, keeping up with the Joneses? Is that the phrase? Keeping up with the Joneses? Yeah. Suffered from it all of your life, haven't you, Chris? That's right, Heather. That's it though, isn't it? He's got one, and I want one. Whatever it is, I want one. It's the easiest thing in the world. We think, don't we? We convince ourselves in some way, shape or form, without trying to, that our life will be better if we have one of those. Whatever it is. Doesn't matter. It could be a wife. It could be a husband. It could be a different car. It could be a bigger house. It could be a hot tub. They're all the rage at the minute, aren't they? It could be a conservatory. It could be a holiday home. It could just be something like a new watch. Or a pair of shoes. Or a different Bible. It could be a better computer. It could be anything, couldn't it? Anything that grabs our eye and we want it. It's an age-old problem of the heart, isn't it? The things change because the things in themselves aren't really that important, are they? You know, 100 years from now, we won't be talking about faster broadband, I don't think, or accessing more TV channels. Who knows what it'll be? It doesn't matter. Because when we get it, we see something else that we want. We're drawn to something else. That trap, isn't it? We look at what somebody else has, and we think that their life is better than ours because they have it. It could be better looks. It could be a particular skill that they've got. It could be the respect that they seem to have from other people. It could be a smaller dress size. It could be a different hairstyle, which I'm well due for. Have I touched a nerve yet, or do you want me to keep going? It may be to do with your children. It may be their behaviour. It may be their intellectual capability or the ability that they have at sports. It may just simply be a personality trait within us. You know, I wish I could relate to people like so-and-so. It may be a job. Oh, their job looks great. Or it may just simply be money. It often is, isn't it? They have more than me. And the reason that I mention this is because it reveals something of our hearts, doesn't it? It starts to show us what we're really like on the inside. How do we react when we feel like that? Not if, but when. Because I think we all go through that. When those pangs of jealousy start within our hearts, when we start to covet, how do we react? Do we allow ourselves to dream? Life would be great, wouldn't it, if I did have that thing, or if I was so-and-so. Imagine what I could do with that. Or do we take hold of ourselves? Almost shake ourselves and say, come on, wake up. It will really make no difference whatsoever. When we were on holiday, Jacob was given some money before we went, and he was allowed to spend it on whatever he wanted. And we went to this marketplace, and there was this little remote control car. I was egging him on. I think you should get that. Yeah, I think it's a good idea. And he said, yeah, I think I want that. He could see in his eyes he wanted it. He wanted it more than anything. I think he's played with it once. Once he'd got it, the glow had gone, hadn't it? It's almost in the chase, isn't it? Do we take hold? Yeah, no, I haven't played with it yet. No. I'm still waiting. I can't find it. He must have hidden it from me. I don't know what's done with it. But that's it, isn't it? When we want things, and I could see it in his face. And I looked at him and I thought, yeah, he's revealing, in a sense, his sinfulness in the way that he wants it. It's not like, well, I could get that, but I quite like that other thing. It was like, look at it. It turns round and everything. So what do we do? Do we dream? Do we take hold of ourselves and say, come on, this is just not going to work. It doesn't matter, really, whether I have it or not. It's a problem of the human heart that needs to be overcome. In Psalm 49, we are told why these things are harmful. Why we have to be careful that we don't actually start to trust in those things. To give them more attention than they need. To give in to the temptation to work towards getting them at all costs. And them becoming our first priority, whatever they are. Whatever it is, I mean, you can fill in the blank. I've tried to give you some examples. Because the reality is that trusting in wealth makes no sense whatsoever in the long run. It makes no sense. And we need to recognise the propensity in our own hearts that is drawn towards trusting in these things and will always wants us to take our eyes off God and put it onto things. We need to recognise that within our hearts. And it's a message that needs to be told. So as we think about these things, let's look at Psalm 49 and see what the psalmist brings out and what he tells us. I've split it up like this. Verses 1 to 2 are a call to listen. You can see that there. Verses 3 to 4, he tells us what he's going to do. He says, I'm going to expound a riddle. And that's what he does for us. In verses 5 and 6, he poses a question about not fearing those people who do trust in wealth and boast of their great riches. And then in verses 7 to 15, he shows us the reasons for not trusting in wealth. And then verses 16 to 20 that we're not going to get a chance to look at is really a summary of the things that he's already said. So verses 1 to 2. Hear this, all you peoples, listen. All who live in this world, both low and high, rich and poor alike. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your status is in life. It doesn't matter how much you have, whether you have nothing or whether you feel like you have everything. You need to listen to this because it's important. We're dealing with a problem of the human heart. And then he says he's going to explain it for us. He's going to give us some wisdom in verses 3 and 4. Wisdom from the psalmist. He's going to give understanding. He's going to teach and expound the riddle, the contents of which he knows are very important. That important that he's going to think through it and he's going to set it to music. You see there when he says, put it to the harp? And I think the reason for this is because we remember tunes, don't we? We remember things. If I start singing a really annoying song now, you'll probably have it in your head until you go to sleep tonight. I'm not going to do it, don't worry. But we remember things that have been set to music, and he's come across this thing, the psalmist, and he knows that it's so important that he's going to set it to music. You know, if I was to ask you to tell me what, you know, Philippians 2 verses 1 to 4, just like that at the top of your head, you probably haven't spent time memorising them. But if I was to tell you to tell me the first verse of And Can It Be, you would probably be able to do it. And, you know, it may be that you have engaged more with And Can It Be. We've engaged with it in a different way, haven't we? It's been set to music. And once the tune starts and we start to think through it, we know it. We sung it this morning together. So he says he's going to put it to the harp. I did think about singing the rest of the psalm, but, well, I think I'd just be left in here on my own by the end of it, so I didn't think that would be that helpful. And then, of course, we need to feel the weight of what's happening. I sensed this earlier in the prayer. What he has to say is reaching us thousands of years after it was originally written, isn't it? Thousands of years after it was originally written. That's how important it is that God has made sure that it has been kept for us so that we can come under it this evening and we can learn from it. So here we go. In verses 5 and 6, he starts with this question. Excuse me. Why should I fear when evil days come? When wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of their great riches. Because the way of the world is to trust in riches, isn't it? Gather more and more to ourselves. That's what it's about. That's what people want to do. But if we've been released from that, if we've come to the point where we're trusting in God and we know that it's not about just accumulating things to ourselves, but we've come to the point where we trust him, we can say with the psalmist, why should I fear? I don't have to. I know the secret to life. I know that it's not about what I do in gathering things, it's about what God does and what he does towards me. They don't. They've got it wrong. And even though they may want to rub your nose in it and show off about their wealth, that's not the answer. That's not what it's about. And we know that. So if people look down on us because we're not earning as much as them, we don't have to be worried. We don't have to fear. Do you know people like that? Maybe in the workplace? Thankfully, obviously, I don't have that now in the workplace. I don't catch Tom sort of looking at me as if saying, you're not as on as much as I am. It's not a problem here, is it? But it is in other places, isn't it? Those people who find their security in their paycheck and they're envious of those with more than them and they're scornful of those with less than them. Treated as second-rate citizens. And they just don't realise that worldly wealth is a temporal thing that cannot last. And knowing God is eternal and will last forever. And we need to be careful, don't we? We need to be careful that we don't get drawn into their game. That we don't start seeing things the way that the people in the world do see them. We have nothing to fear. It could be that's not a problem for you at all. Are you worried that the price of your house has fallen by 13% over the last year? The small print's just come up under the table, according to a survey conducted by so-and-so bank. Are you worried that that's what's happening with the housing market? Are you worried about the slowdown in the economy? About what will happen with this investment or this particular project? is there a possibility that you could lose your job because of what is happening? It's real, isn't it, at the minute? Well, it's either real or it's just getting talked up and talked up all the time by the media because they've got nothing else to talk about. Are you worried about your wealth in this world? Now, don't mishear me. You know, if we have families to support, we will be concerned about what's happening. Of course we will. We need jobs and we should work. It's biblical. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a difference, isn't there, between trusting God with these things and trusting these things. There's a huge difference. One that trusts God with these things and trusting these things in and of themselves. And we need to be careful that we're on the right side, don't we? That we bring everything before our Heavenly Father. You know, I've just been reading through Kings and Chronicles as part of my quiet times over the last few months. And, you know, the overwhelming message that comes across is, you know, these bad kings, these evil kings, just trust on anything and anything but God. Anything and everything but God. And he says to them, why didn't you call out to me? They go to Egypt, they go to Assyria, they go anywhere they can. We'll get into a bit of trouble and things aren't going well. And so they look around them and they trust in things and they trust in people. And God's there saying, hello! Trust me! That's what he's saying. There is no point in trusting in wealth itself. It is completely irrational. Doesn't make sense when you analyse it, when you think about it. Why not? Well, the psalmist, I think, gives us two answers, verses 7 to 15. He gives us two reasons why trusting in wealth is pointless. The first reason, reason one, is it can't give you or buy you or anyone else eternal life. So verses 7 to 9. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. That's the first reason. We can't buy eternal life for ourselves or for anybody else. God is the one who gives life, and he cannot in any way, shape or form be bribed or bought. We have a debt that we owe, don't we? Romans chapter 6 verse 23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And we owe that debt. No matter how much money we earn, we're not going to be able to pay it off. We sin and we pay for it with our lives. We cannot buy our way out of it. Or as verse 7 says, we cannot buy the life of another. Because the payment of a life is costly and no payment is ever enough. No amount of money can be given. Even if we had all the money in the world, it wouldn't be enough. And I'm sure, I don't know if you've been watching the news this week, Robinho, the Brazilian footballer, feels a bit like he has all the money in the world at the minute. He's just signed for Manchester City, and he's going to be paid £150,000 a week, not far off what I get. That's nearly £1,000 an hour, when you think there are 168 hours in a week. Nearly £1,000 an hour. But obviously, if you only count the time he's playing football, it's a lot more than that, isn't it? It's a lot more than that. So let's say that he decides he's going to save all of it for the rest of his life. All the money that he's ever going to earn in his playing career, he's decided that he's going to save all of it. And he puts it to one side, and he gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and he lives off his mates. Then he comes to the end of his life, and he says to God, you can have it all. You know, when I was down there, people wanted to be me. People looked at me. Robin Ho, as it's spelt. Robinho sounds a lot more Brazilian, doesn't it? People wanted to be me, and now I've got this millions, and I want more life. It's not going to work, is it? God cannot be bought in any way, shape, or form. It wouldn't be enough money. Because the end of verse 8, no payment is ever enough. That's the reality. To back up his point, he says in verse 10, just look around you. It's not hard to prove this point. You know, I'm not telling you something that is difficult to prove. It's easy. Verse 10, for all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. There is no point in trusting in wealth. And then verse 11, it doesn't matter how important you've become either. There's no point in trusting in status. They could have even had named lands after themselves, named countries after themselves. But their tombs will remain their houses forever. And you know, he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop, he keeps hammering home the point. So in verse 12 he says, but man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Pushing home his point. And then in verse 13, he builds on it. He brings it out a little bit more, if you like. He's expounding it. He shows that trusting in wealth is exactly the same as trusting in yourself. Or in trusting in somebody else who's got wealth. That's what he's saying, isn't it, in verse 13. This is the fate of those who trust in themselves. And that's what it comes down to. What are we trusting in? Is it ourselves? Is it our wealth which leads to the grave? Or as we see in verse 14, this horrible phrase, when you think about it, I didn't think it was horrible the first few times I read the psalm, but then I started to realise it's a horrible phrase. They're food for death, in verse 14. Because these verses aren't saying that death is the end, are they? We can read them like that, and often we do, because just of how we think culturally. People like to think that death is the end. So then what we do in this life has no consequences. It doesn't matter. We can enjoy it. We can get rich and not worry about it. But this talk of decay in this psalm, this sort of rotting, this picture of this something rotting and decaying away, is not just talking about the body. It's talking about the whole being. It's talking about all of us. The grave is a horrible place. A horrible place. Where death feeds on those who are there. And keeps feeding. Ever thought about that? In a sense, there's this continual dying, this decaying, continual feeding. I think we need to realise it. Well, I do. I say we. You maybe are there already. This word death is a horrible word. And just because we've tried to make it more palatable in society today, we need to be more aware of the fact that it's horrible, because it's not what God intends, is it? God is a God of life, not a God of death. We shouldn't fear death because it's the end of this life, as some people do. But because it will feed on those who trust in themselves and trust in wealth, rather than those who trust in God, in the giver of life himself. And then we get to the point where the contrast is brought in by the psalmist. In verse 14, he has looked at death. He's looked at the dwelling place of those who trust in riches, of those who seem to have it all in this life, who seem to be blessed. That comes out of those last few verses. Those who mock the believer, those who make him afraid. But now he shows us the reality. There is a day coming when the upright will rule. In the morning. The morning of a new day. The morning of a new time, a new era. It is not going to be wealth that matters. It's not going to be things that matter. It's the upright who will rule. Those who trust in God will be rescued from the grave. Those who trust in the giver of life will have life. Not death. The promise of those who trust in God is in verse 15, isn't it? God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. And this is the second reason why trusting in wealth is absolutely pointless. Because it's God who gives eternal life. We can't buy it, but God gives it free of charge. And the confidence of the psalmist comes through, doesn't it? He knows that God is the God of life. It doesn't make sense, this death thing. It makes no sense. He is the God of life. And those who trust in him will be with him. And he is one such person. He trusts the God of life and he knows that God will take him to himself, to be with him. He will take me to be with himself. Why? Because of who he is. Because of who God is. Not because he's trusting in anything he's done. Not because he's trying to buy his way out. Not because he said a prayer of commitment one day. Not because he's lived the righteous lifestyle. But in contrast to the rich, he is not, as they are in verse 6, trusting in wealth, or in verse 13, trusting in themselves. He's trusting in God, who has the power to raise people up from the grave. And this is incredible stuff, isn't it? When you consider when it was written, years before the resurrection, years before Jesus proved this psalm to be true, as the psalmist has studied the word of God, the way that God has revealed himself to us, as he's looked at his word, he's realized that he's the God of the living. Remember the rebuke that the Sadducees get from Jesus for not realizing that point? The psalmist has understood it. They say there can't be a resurrection because what if some bloke died leaving seven wives or whatever it was? It wasn't that way, sorry. That's a terrible recap of events that I preached on not long ago. They say there's no resurrection and there can't be. And we know because in Moses it says this. If one man dies and leaves a wife and then she marries his brother, seven men die, one woman, whose wife will she be at the resurrection? And what's Jesus' rebuke for them? That they haven't thought through what God's like. That's his rebuke. It's not a particular verse. He doesn't take them to something. He's saying, look, your problem is you don't realize that God is the God of the living. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And he rebukes them himself. And as the God of the living, he has the power to give life and redeem from the grave, from that decaying, rotting, death-feeding place, and bring us to himself. And that's why we should trust him. Because of who he is. Because of what he's capable of. The God of the living, not the God of the dead. He can't be bought, but he can be trusted. And he wants to be trusted. Because we now know, don't we, as I just said, that he has proved this psalm true in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He raised him from the grave. He raised him from the dead and brought him to himself. So as we have a drink, as we return to verse 7, we receive, don't we? No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. We can't pay with money. And we can't pay with our lives because we owe him that in the first place. He has created us. But he can pay. God can pay, can he? God can take on flesh. He can become like us. He can become fully human and yet remain fully God. And then that Son of God, that eternal Son of God who takes flesh to himself, can spill his blood and pay the ransom. Not money, not wealth, not things in and of this world, something out of this world coming into this world. Someone, its creator, through whom all things were made, can enter his creation, can take flesh, and can say to his disciples, I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. Because Psalm 49 verse 8, the ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. We cannot in any way, shape or form pay for eternal life. That has to come from someone else. There is only one person that could ever do it. And he's done it. It came from the Son of God, who according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, was rich. Yet, for your sakes, he became poor, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. brilliant, isn't it? When people are trusting in wealth, trusting in the things that they can accumulate to themselves, hoping that it'll be all right in the end, or hoping that this life is all there is, we see that the richest person in existence gave it up and became poor for us, so that we can know true riches. Not things, not money, but real life. We can know God himself. He gave up the riches of heaven. Let's remember that the next time we're tempted towards trusting in things. The next time we're tempted to keep up with the Joneses. The next time we want something more than we should want it. Let's keep ourselves in check and realize that the problem we have, and we'll have it until we get to being with him in glory, is that we want things. Irrationally, but we want them. We see them and we want them. And if the devil has his way, they will replace God in our lives. And we have to make sure that that doesn't happen. Because for our sakes, he who was rich became poor, so that we might become rich. We looked a few weeks ago at scripture memorization. And if this is something that you struggle with, if wealth is one of your areas where you know it's a stronger temptation than other things, then memorize this verse. Memorize 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Full verse says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Memorize it. And when the temptations come, you've got something in your armor, in your clothes, if you like, that Tom was talking about this morning, to fight off the evil one. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of this psalm. We thank you that it was decided by this person to write it down so many years ago, one of these sons of Korah. We thank you, Father, loving Heavenly Father, that they worked through this riddle. They worked through the understanding of this proverb and they wrote it down so that a temptation which is common to all men and women and is still with us today can be fought through the word of God. We thank you that you call us to trust in you because you are a God, you are the God who gives life, a life-giving God, and we pray that you'd help us to cling to you and trust in you above all else, above anything else that we may find in this world. Give us the strength to do that, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.